Well, good morning once again. It's wonderful to be here to worship the Lord together. And I hope you've enjoyed the songs, enjoyed what we've done this morning to date. As we continue in worship, we're going to open up God's Word. As part of our worship, it's a part of our worship to read from God's Word and to obey what we hear. So let me pray for us as we start afresh in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I've been really blessed by opening up the pages of the Gospel of Luke over the last couple of weeks in preparation for today. And I'm looking forward to reigniting the series of confident assurance. And before we do so, let us pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us. Father, above all, we thank you for Christ and the work on the cross. We thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And truly we can see how marvelous, how wonderful is the love and grace of our Father. Father, we pray this morning as we open your word, you'll enable us to be attentive. You'll take the distractions away from what has transpired through this week. We each individually and have individual distractions. And Father, we pray this morning as we open your word that your Spirit will guide us. Your Spirit will convict us in the places that conviction is necessary. That by your Spirit you'll encourage us, you'll exhort us. And as we'll discover from this text, we pray that we'll learn in a fresh way to listen to Jesus. We pray this now in the powerful name of Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Okay, if you have Bibles, please open to Luke. And I see some of these around the congregation this morning, your journals. You've dusted them off. You got them out. Peter showed me this morning. He said, "Nathan, I want to see you." And I went over and he hauled out his Gospel of Luke, which is a fantastic thing. So you have your Bibles. Let's open to Luke chapter 1, which is where we're going to start. We're actually going to do a mini-series up until chapter 9. No, we're not. We're just going to bring you up to speed quite quickly. Back in late 2020, we started the series. It seems a while ago, doesn't it? Around Christmas time, we went through the narratives of the Luke's Gospel, and then for the first part of 2021, we walked through up to chapter 9. And as you're aware, we've titled this series Confident Assurance. And you may say, why? Why are we giving it that title? Well, if you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, we have this testimony by the writer of the Gospel. I'm reading from the NLT. "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having clearly investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honourable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." You want a purpose statement for this gospel, that's it. And if you want a purpose statement for the second volume that Luke writes, you'll see that in Acts chapter 1, where he says similar things. Luke is a historian. Luke is someone who's gone to ground and spoken with the apostles. He was one of Paul's traveling companions, and he had access to the apostles. And for his dear friend Theophilus, we don't know much about Theophilus, only his name. He is writing this gospel account so that Theophilus can have certainty about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now that's a transcultural cry, isn't it? Because I'm sure you sit here and like me, we want to have certainty about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We want to have certainty about the promises that have been given to us through our precious Saviour. That provides hope, it provides encouragement, it provides a life that we can live in a manner that's worthy of Him. So, hence, we're studying the Gospel of Luke. Because it'd be fair to say that we live in an age of uncertainty. You know, you think about the last few years, whether this uncertainty has been driven by a pandemic or by a war in Europe, or an uncertainty as we experience with the cost of living increasing, mortgage rates increasing, fuel increasing, basic food items increasing. We live in uncertain times. And I think in the church, we also, at times, live in uncertainty. We lack assurance about the things God has said to us through His Word. We lack assurance about the promises of God. At times, we lack faith and become entrenched in those worries of the world. I know in my own life, at times, I have those thoughts. See, we all, like Theophilus, need assurance, a confident assurance that God, through the work of His beloved Son, Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, grants us assurance through what He provides. So we're going to pick up our series in chapter 9 today. So if you've got your Bibles, move over to chapter 9. This is where we halted some a year ago, actually. We concluded in July 2021. We halted in chapter 9. Our primary text this morning is going to be chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. I just want to give you a lead up to those verses just to provide a helpful context, because we're in the middle of a major section. At the start of chapter 9, we have the disciples sent out on mission. Jesus grabs them for the first time. They're in the region of Galilee. So that's above Jerusalem. It's northern Jerusalem. And He sends them out in mission. And they're instructed to travel light. Why? So they've learned the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. If you read the start of chapter 9, it says, don't take extra sandals, don't take tunics, don't take extra food. Just go and proclaim the kingdom. Their purpose was to preach the kingdom of God, to heal and cast out demons, and by doing so, showing that the kingdom of God is near. There was a sign to the people around about that if you were exercising these evil spirits, that God's kingdom was near. Post this mission, they come back, and we even see the impact of their mission amongst Herod Agrippa. Well, Herod Antipas, sorry, not Agrippa. Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas becomes perplexed by the display of power and authority, and he wants to know more. It's interesting because he tried to align what's going on to someone that he's beheaded. He said, it must be John raised from the dead, as opposed to acknowledging the authority of Jesus and the disciples as the kingdom is coming near. When the disciples return from their mission, and we read this a little bit further on in Luke 9:18, Jesus and these guys try to get to a desolate place just to have some time. The time to perhaps discuss what went on in this mission, the time to perhaps discuss how they were doing. Just remember, this is a training ground for the disciples. This is the first time they've been on their own. The first time they are, for 2 years, they've been walking and watching Jesus and learning from Jesus, and now they're released. And they want to get on their own, and they return, and they want to tell Jesus all that had happened. And so Jesus took them, and they tried to withdraw and from Bethsaida. But when the crowds learned that Jesus was there, they gathered to follow Him. And we have a great crowd with a great need. The crowd tracks them down and Jesus shows wonderful compassion to them. One of the accounts that talks about he sees them as a sheep without shepherds. Sheep without a shepherd. But really the great crowd and the great need becomes a test for the disciples. Thinks the account in John, of this. This is the feeding of the 5,000, as it's known, is the only story that occurs in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Gospel of John, it shows that Jesus goes into this situation to test the disciples. They've just come from a wonderful mission together. And there's an immediate test that follows. Sometimes we're a bit like that, aren't we? Sometimes we've gone off on beach mission and we've gone down a camp and we've served the Lord in a way that is really quite impactful. And we come home. And immediately there's another test there. A test that shows, have you really learnt that I'm sufficient in all circumstances? This is what's happening here. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus shows great compassion. He preaches to them. He heals them. And the 12 become anxious. They become anxious over crowd control. He says, oh, now, for a moment, did they stop and think that Jesus could supply their needs? They argue amongst themselves and they say to Jesus, look, let's give them an early mark. Let's dismiss them early so they can go and find lodgings and food. We can't feed these 5,000 people. But Jesus was perfectly serious when he replied, you give them something to eat. He looks at the disciples and says, hey, you give them something to eat. Don't you remember the lesson when I sent you out to take nothing and travel to light and all your needs will be supplied? You give them something to eat. And we know that the disciples think this is just a ludicrous situation. Let's gather our resources together. What do we have? A small boy, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we can't work it out. I don't blame the disciples for their reaction. Do you? I've seen God's hand work mightily on their mission, but hey, this is 5,000 people. This is a great crowd. This is a large crowd. Couldn't they have thought and considered that in the Galilean mission, Jesus gave us the authority and the power we didn't have in ourselves? So now we face this. We must look to Him to supply what we need. Wouldn't think that would be part of their thinking? But they didn't. No, I understand their doubt. But Jesus provides, displaying His power and authority over all things. You see, it's an object lesson for the disciples. You must learn the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. Then we have the confession by Peter that you are the Christ of God. We know in other accounts that flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter, but God revealed that to Peter. Then there's a call to follow Him. Take up your cross and follow Him. And then we move to the majesty of the mountain. We move to the majesty of the mountain, or what was known as the Transfiguration, where three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, follow Jesus up a mountain. And what is revealed to them? The glory of the Lord. This doesn't happen often in biblical history. What are some other times that the glory of the Lord is revealed? With Moses. Moses asks God, pass by me so I can see your glory. And God says to him, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock because you can't see my full-blown glory. You can see the tail end of my glory. Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God, and one of the most well-known ones is Isaiah, right? He sees a heavenly picture where there are seraphim and angels around the throne of God, and he sees the glory of God displayed there. What's his response? He falls down as a dead man. Because that's what God's holiness is like. And here we have on top of this mountain the glory of Christ being revealed. In the presence of Moses, the presence of Elijah, in the presence of Peter, James, and John. But you know what the striking thing about this is? This provides context with what follows is the voice, God's voice, that comes out of the cloud in this scene. What does God say to Peter, James, and John? Verse 35 of chapter 9 tells us, "This is my son, my chosen one, the command, listen to him." Listen to him. That's the majesty of the mountain. And now we move to our text this morning. Let's read it together. Verse 37 to 50. Chapter 9, verse 37. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying. And it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about anything, or about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him on his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' God answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" Interesting instructions as they come off the majesty of the mountain. They're almost moving from the majesty of the mountain into the misery of the valley. That's almost what it seems like, right? And yet Jesus shows his glory in both situations. This account about the healing of the boy is also, if you want to make notes here, is found in Matthew 17:14-19, and it's a very similar account to what we have in Luke. It's also found in Mark chapter 9, 14-28. Mark's account gives us a lot more detail about what is going on. From our text here, we see it happens the very next day when they're coming down off the mountain. This occurrence happens. Mark's account adds a really nice insight in for us, because what we discover when we read Mark's account is that there's this dialogue going on amongst the crowd. Between the crowd and the scribes and Pharisees. And there's an argument between the crowd and the scribes. And it appears that this argument is centered on the fact that the disciples could not heal this man's boy. So the assumption is that while Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with Jesus, that the other disciples that were left, the nine others, were involved with the crowd and what have you, and they could not heal this boy. That seems to be the assumption out of Mark. And just as a side note, this is the final public act by Jesus in this area of ministry up in Galilee. Because what we'll see next week, he then turns his face and goes to Jerusalem. What happens when Jesus is turning his face and going towards Jerusalem? He's willingly going towards his mission. He's willingly going towards the crucifixion. And we're about 12 months out from the crucifixion, because in one of the other accounts about the feeding of the 5,000, it says it was around the time of the Passover. So all these things are taking on that time frame. It's around the time of the Passover, and this is the Passover before the final Passover, if you like. The Passover before Christ gives his life as a ransom for many. So we've got about, I've been with him for about 2 years, we've got a year to go. And we see from this account that a man just cries out from amongst the crowd, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Luke's account is the only account that tells us that this boy is an only child. And then he talks about what the affliction is. If you particularly read Mark's account, is a lot more detailed about what this affliction is. How long it's occurred for, it's occurred from birth, and how devastating it is. Luke really summarizes it. And I can't imagine the agony of this father as he talks. The spirit seizes him, suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. That's an incredible description, is it not? Shatters him constantly. This is the cry for help. And then Jesus responds. Quite an interesting response, really, isn't it? What do you make of the response? Who is the response for? All the accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke have this exact response. And it's in the form of a rebuke. In the form of a rebuke. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Response both to the crowd around about him, because we know from other accounts that many people just want to come and see Jesus because they just want to see a sign. They just want to see a miracle. I reckon that states sometimes our church. We just want to see something supernatural going on. But we don't really want to know who Jesus is. And we have here Jesus rebuking the crowd. But more stingingly, I think he's rebuking his disciples. The nine that stayed off the mountain were unable to do anything of healing. Whereas a few months before, as they were out on their mission, they had all that authority and power. What had changed? What had changed? But Jesus gives them an object lesson. Mark talks about the fact that disciples could not do this is because they lacked faith and lacked prayer. I.e. they lacked the ability to trust God in the situation. The lessons they had learned when they're on mission weren't evident as they tried to excise this demon. That's why Jesus responds, O faithless and twisted generation. A broad response to the crowd, but a specific response to the disciples. Because you need to listen to me. It's the catch cry. You need to listen to Christ. That He is sufficient in all things. He is sufficient in all things. Only Luke acknowledges the response of the crowd. They were amazed at the power on display and acknowledged that this is an act by God. Quite a lot of irony in that, really, because 12 months down the track, it's anything but amazement by the crowd. As they turn to Jesus and say, crucify him. Crucify him. What lessons do we learn from this here? We're a disciple and a follower of Christ. What lessons do we learn from this account? We also need to not lack in the area of the fact that Christ is sufficient over all things. We need to realize afresh that He is sufficient. We need to listen to Him. We don't need to listen to the voices of the world. We don't need to listen to other competing voices in our head. We need to get into God's Word and understand and listen to Him. That's why here at Church of Para Vista we take seriously the preaching and proclaiming of God's Word. Because we know that it's only through God's Word that His Spirit guides, directs, empowers, and shapes our life. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 to 11, I encourage you to look at these verses this week as what it means to realize the sufficiency of Jesus in all we do. I won't read all of this, but I'll just give you a taste to it. And if you're part of a life group, this will be part of your life group questioning. Okay, how do we actually listen to Jesus and how does that change and shape us? Well, 1 Peter is very helpful. 2 Peter, very helpful. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory and excellence. I'll stop there and allow you to read and just work through that passage. If you need encouragement about what it means to listen to Christ, look at these verses. They will enable you to wrestle with this issue of, am I listening well? Am I learning the lessons that God has for me? I think they'll be helpful for you. Then we move on to another lesson for the disciples, and this is a difficult lesson for them. This is the second time in this chapter that Jesus foretells His deliverance up to be crucified. It's interesting at the start of this, while the crowds are marveling at everything that had been done, i.e. the healing of the boy, Jesus said to His disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Often we said that to our kids. We get our kids right, we look at them in the eye, we say, let this sink in. I remember when my son, he was a classic when he was little. I mean, he's still a classic now, but when he was little, we'd been given some free wallpaper. And when you get free wallpaper, what do? You wallpaper, right? I had a lined garage at the time, so I thought, oh, free wallpaper, I'll wallpaper my garage. So I did that. And what had happened is our garage was used predominantly as an art gallery for our kids, right? So they would have their pictures placed all over the place. So we removed all the pictures and we wallpapered the garage. And then I came out, Julie and I came out probably a couple of hours after the job was finished. And in very small writing on the wallpaper was a message from my son. Eli Potts was here. So I grabbed my son and I was holding back the humour because I was laughing at what I saw. But I got down and said, listen to me, mate. This is now a new... what I said to him, are you a slow learner? Because we've just done this beautiful job of doing the carriage and let you graffiti my wall. I said, mate, are you a slow learner? He turned up to me and says, yep. What do you do? He listened. And this is the heart of this. Let these words sink into your ears, disciples. Just realize that I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of men. And the reason that is the case is because I'm going to suffer. And this was mind-blowing to the disciples because they had a complete different view of what Messiah was going to do. They thought Messiah was going to come to the earth, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and rule. Not go the way of suffering. To pay for your and my sin. They hadn't got that concept. It's amazing here, the irony of this here, with the same crowd that is marveling at what they're seeing, as I said, months later, they would be cursing him, scoffing at him, and say, crucify him. They're amazed currently, the crowd, but later they would betray him. You see here, Jesus is discussing the true nature of what the Messiah will do. And I'm so thankful he does. But we see a divine concealment. This is unique to Luke. Notice those words. They did not understand the saying, and it was not concealed from, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. The part of God's plan was not to reveal the full extent of what Christ was going to do. And this is kind of a motif that runs right through Luke. There's a concealment and revealment, and this is what's happening here. The true nature of the Messiah's actions are not understood. They would not be understood until after the resurrection. Until Jesus, 50 days after his resurrection, says to his disciples, you are now going to be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. The Spirit's going to come down upon you, and all things will be revealed to you. Boom, birth of the church. Wonderful. And then finally, we have issues of pride and jealousy as lessons for the disciples. Pride and jealousy. Two things that will destroy any ministry, any relationship. As followers of Christ, we need to be absolutely observant of the fact that pride and jealousy erodes effectiveness. We have the argument arising amongst disciples about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? We get from one of the other accounts and the parallel account in Matthew chapter 18 that informs us that the argument of the question is really who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not even an earthly type thing. It's about, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I don't know, maybe this is speculation, but maybe it was fueled by Peter, James, and John who had just seen this marvelous vision, right? I don't know, it doesn't tell us, the text doesn't tell us, so don't quote me on that, but why would they be arguing like this? Why? Well, it tells us in the text here that they were arguing, but Jesus knows the reasoning of their hearts. And that should make us shake. Because Jesus knows the reasoning of all our hearts and all our actions. And here the reasoning of their heart is pride. I want to be the greatest. I want to have position and power. Even in the work of the Lord. But Jesus knows the reasoning of their hearts. And then he produces an object lesson. You see, greatness is not inherent in a person, but is established by one's relationship to Jesus. That's what we must remember. And even the least is the greatest. And Jesus takes the child as an illustration to deal with the dispute and to show their hypocrisy and their pride. Darabok gives some wonderful insight into the significance of Jesus' action by taking a child. Because, I quote this, in Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah. And so to spend time with them was considered a waste. Okay? For example, one of the Jewish writings, the following is said. I quite like this. Morning sleep, midday wine, chatting with children, and tarrying in places where men of common people assemble, destroy a man. Okay? So that's from the Jewish writings of the time. So, you know, don't sleep in, don't drink in the middle of the day, don't chat with children, and don't tarry in places where there are common people, whatever that might mean. And kind of interesting, that will destroy you. But Jesus is anti-culture here, and he brings a child as an object lesson, and he's reversing all the cultural expectations. Which is wonderful. And the object lesson is even the least, like a child, is one who is great. When that child, whoever receives this child in my name, receives the one who sent me. The greatness is not inherent in a person, but is established by one's relationship to Jesus. And the second illustration is focusing on this heart issue is in verses 49 to 50. And it's one of jealousy. We see one of the mountain men, John, who had seen the glory of the Lord, who received a special spiritual experience, tried to stop the work of God. Presumably because this itinerant was not one of them. Okay? And we see that in the text. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Jesus' response is a straight-out command. Do not stop him. For the one who's not against you is for you. Don't have jealousy over other people and their ministry. Don't have jealousy over other people and their effect. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. How often do we display petty jealousness towards other believers who are doing the work of God? We're standing up and proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Just because those folks aren't one of us, trying to fit our denominational affiliation, as long as they are proclaiming truth and proclaiming the name of Christ and His work, they are for us. And that's the object lesson that Jesus is giving His disciples. He's given them numerous lessons throughout this chapter. They're a work in progress. We're all a work in progress. From the highs of mission together to the lows of how do we feed so many people. From the highs of the Lord's glory being displayed before their eyes to the lows of a lack of faith and prayer and being able to excise a demon. The rebuke over pride and jealousy. We see a gracious Lord who is moving His disciples to completion. We see a gracious Lord who instructs who commands, accepts their failings as an opportunity to reinforce the Father's cry. This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In your Christian walk today, are you listening to the words of Christ? Are they the things that are shaping your marriage, shaping your relationship with your children, shaping your relationship to one another? They've been molded and shaped by God's word, by the words of Jesus in all you do. That's the challenge. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you're not a disciple of him, he's died for your sin. The only way you have a relationship with Christ is to call out in repentance and faith and say, Lord, save me. I trust you do that. I'm so thankful that the Lord is so gracious, as we've seen through this. He consistently instructs, consistently loves, and guides us into all truth. Folks, this week, we read through God's word, listen to him. Take instruction from him. Get rid of your pride. Get rid of your jealousy. And be shaped by Christ. Thanks, Mark. We will conclude the song. And the song is actually very helpful in this. Because the song points us to the fact that Christ will hold us fast in the process. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. What a wonderful anthem.